10th and 11th is where the heavy philosophy is involved. But obviously, we're going to just get a smattering of it. But let's take a look what it says. It says that, "Ani ma'amin be'emunah shleima," I believe with perfect faith, "that God knows all of man's deeds and thoughts. It is thus written, 'Hayotzer yachad libam amevin el koma sehem,' that he has molded every heart together and he understands what each one does." That's the ani ma'amin. Yodea seisoreinu, we say in the Yigdal, that he sees and he knows our secrets, and he sees each thing's end at its very beginning. Seif davar, he sees the end of the happening that will happen, so Hashem realizes that and sees that at the beginning. So it means that he knows everything, and he knows everything before it happens. This knowledge of God is unique, and we have to understand, what is this knowledge of God? So the Rambam in his commentary explains this a little bit in a simple fashion. He says the tenth principle is that God knows all that man does and never turns his eyes away from them. Whatever men do, God keeps his eyes on them. And the opinion mentioned in Ezekiel when children of Israel speak out that God has abandoned his world, that means God does not see. So this addresses that opinion, that God is forever cognizant and aware. Now, this is expressed in Yirmiyah and Jeremiah, where it says that Hashem is great in his counsel, mighty in insight, whose eyes are open to all the ways of men. And also we find in the Torah itself, in the early chapters of Genesis, where it speaks about Hashem seeing Rabba Ras Ha'odam, the evil of man, and he thought it was very, very great. This is in the beginning of Bereishis. And then when it comes to Sodom, Gomorrah, so it says that he saw the cry of Sodom v'Amora ki Rabba, and that it is great. And then here also we mention in Shemos that he heard the cry of the children of Israel. So throughout the Torah, the Rambam notes that this is very clear, that God is an active participant in the sense that he is not dormant, he hasn't turned away, or he hasn't disappeared. So in essence, this says that God is vibrant, living, knowledgeable, and forever present. Now, what is the problem with this principle? It seems to be a very simple principle. When you leave it at that, we just accept the fact that God is knowledgeable. But the problem that troubles the philosophers, God is knowledgeable. That's the old question that we had. If there is a unity of God, meaning that's all there is God. Not, remember we discussed God is good, God is smart, God, there is no such thing. Because God does not have any hyphens attached to it. So the threat of the notion of the unity of God, this divine omniscience, often comes as somewhat of an intellectual shock, he writes, to people not acquainted with medieval philosophers, because the problem is that God is an absolute unity, admitting of no attributes or predicates, meaning you don't have the great God, or God is wise, or God sees it. So that means there is no such thing as a description. It's an absolute unity. Then it's difficult to understand, how can God possess knowledge? Can't possess knowledge. Knowledge is something which a person is being endowed with, distinct and separate, right? And it's superimposed or added. That's what knowledge is. You don't say the person is knowledge. Knowledge is an acquisition that a person is able to achieve and to obtain. So logically, you can't speak of God as a simple substance, meaning there is nothing added, detracted, and then proceed to deny the simplicity by positing knowledge as an attribute of God. So this is one of the problems. On the other hand, if you're going to modify the state of divine knowledge, so then you're, in essence, changing in the nature of God. And on the other hand, the concept of divine perfection demands that God be viewed as omniscient, that God has absolute knowledge. And ignorance is, lack of knowledge is an imperfection. So therefore, in the absence of knowledge of the deeds of man, also, if we say, how do you have the whole idea in reward and punishment if God doesn't have knowledge? So that means God is not aware of what man has done. There is no such thing as knowledge, only creative ability, you'll say. So then this whole idea of knowledge being the determining factor as God's reward or punishment to man. But if the concept of knowledge does not apply to God, then how does he know what we're doing and how does he reward us? So we're caught, it says, really, on the horns of a philosophical dilemma. Either we must affirm the unity of a God who is less than perfect, all right? That means a God who doesn't have this knowledge, or else he must affirm the perfection of a God who is not a unity. That means that God has knowledge, but then if God has knowledge, so knowledge is something else. And God is unchanging. Knowledge is something that changes. So if you would ascribe knowledge to God, how could you say there is an unchanging God knowledge, really? If God knows any transient thing, so it means his knowledge changes in a manner commensurate with the changes of the thing that he knows. So how does the whole idea of knowledge go together with that? So this, the philosophical writings in the beginning, they went for different solutions. Aristotle, for example, some maintained that Hashem cannot know anything which is transient and changeable. That means, because if something is transient and changeable, means that you know it this moment, the next moment you don't know it, it's not here. So something that's not eternal, God can't know. God is eternal. God, his knowledge is eternal. Something that appears and disappears, there is no such thing as knowledge. His knowledge, they said, is limited to knowledge which is constant and unchanging. And the only created objects of which God has knowledge, therefore they say, are the heavenly spheres. And that's one view. The Rambam, however, he resolves the problem by his doctrine that says that we don't understand God's nature. God's nature is unfathomable by the human mind, and therefore God can't be ignorant, because that would be an imperfection. God cannot possess knowledge, for that would compromise his oneness. So how do you work this out? So like the Rambam continues, no attribute can be ascribed to God, neither knowledge nor ignorance. You can only, like we said in the past, negative attributes may be ascribed to God. That means you can't say that God is being possessed of knowledge, but he is not ignorant. That's what you could say. But the knowledge itself is identical with his essence. The nature of his knowledge cannot be comprehended by human mind because it is identical with his essence, which assuredly cannot be fathomed by the human mind. Meaning that we have the same answer, that God and knowledge is one thing. And how could that work? I mean, not God has knowledge, but God is knowledge. Knowledge is God. God is forever knowledgeable. He's knowledgeable before it even appears and after it appears. How could that be, though? It seems to be that knowledge is not something that is unchangeable. So how could God always have knowledge of something which isn't here or will be here and so forth? So the answer being that we really don't comprehend what the essence of God's knowledge is. That knowledge, we have the determination what a human being's knowledge is. But God's knowledge we can't understand. Where did we touch this? We touched this, as we'll see shortly, in the concept of God's knowledge of what will be in the future if we have a choice. So we said the same idea at that time. Now, the Aristotelian philosophers, they held that divine perfection, they argued that all transient things are imperfect. Then knowledge of them itself is an imperfection which is not ascribed to God. So something's lacking in God because God has no knowledge of imperfected things. But according to them, there are things that are imperfect, transient things. And therefore, it's a perfect world, meaning the world which is not transient, the heavenly forces that are here eternally that God has knowledge of. That which is transient, that's an imperfect thing. And God doesn't have knowledge of what goes on with the imperfect, not any greater knowledge than a human being has, we'll say. Within the oneness of God is contained only knowledge of the perfected state. But something which is imperfected, the divine attribute of knowledge, which is the essence of God, he doesn't possess. That's basically what they're saying. Now, there are other views and other ideas that that are offered here. There are these two approaches. Now, there is another approach, which is the approach of the logos. That's the idea of a transcendental intellect which stands between God and man. This has to do with the Trinity, meaning that wisdom and providential guardianship are ascribed to this intermediary rather than to God himself. No violence is done to the notion of God as an absolute unity, while knowledge, which is the necessity for the governance of the universe, that is given over to a lesser being. That means God possesses everything that he has to have as God. He gave over the running of the universe to a lesser being, and this lesser being is in charge. He has the knowledge for this. Now, that's the idea. This was the view of the, you find it in the early church fathers, who interpreted the passing, the opening passage of the book of John. If you look it up actually in the Encyclopedia, they connect this as affirming the position of the Logos, that it's a member of the Trinity, a position which of course goes against to us, the doctrine of divine unity. But by them, the knowledge of the running over of the world, of the affairs of man and so on, the governors of man, that Hashem has given over. Hashem's knowledge is perfect, but he has given over this to the people in the government of man, meaning to the third party. Now, there are some that have a different view, and the Ben Dad, for example, in the Rabbi Negesh and Gersonides, they have a different view. They say it's inconceivable that a just God, for example, the idea of man, how do you look at man? Does man have the ability to govern his own actions or not? So if God has knowledge, the question that we brought up, it's inconceivable that a just God would punish man if he were not the master of his own actions. Therefore, man must be free. So he says, this is, if man has freedom. So that already touches again a modification of divine omniscience. If man is free, and if freedom and foreknowledge are incompatible, it must follow that God does not have prior knowledge of man's choices. Nevertheless, he argues, this in no way constitutes an imperfection in the nature of God. Now, this is an interesting idea, because that we could comprehend a little bit more with our own wisdom. The Rambam, according to him, it's contradictory. You can't understand this. But according to this, it makes a little more that we could comprehend. He says, why is it no imperfection in the nature of God? Because if man has a choice, so the action itself is contingent. At this moment, the action is contingent. So he says, if a contingent action is truly contingent, then you can't know it in advance. And to know an action is contingent is to know it as it is. Hence, not being able to foretell that which is contingent is not ignorance. The whole idea of the knowledge of God, that God is lacking, because he can't foretell that which is contingent. But that which is contingent doesn't exist. And the fact is, man still has his choice, and God foretells that. What man is going to choose, that's nothing yet, that's non-existent yet, so it's not shy, if it's not I, the whole concept of knowledge of that doesn't prevail, because knowledge is only knowledge of that which is existent. But knowledge of what man will do in the future, that really is a non-existent point yet. I mean, man could choose good, man could choose bad, man could die and not choose. So the idea is, if you want to know, if you have knowledge of what man is going to do, and anything less knowledge is imperfect, that was our whole idea. If God is lacking, it's imperfect. But if God is lacking imperfect doesn't apply if he has knowledge of the contingent state, because the state that man finds himself at that moment, he is in a contingent state, and God has knowledge of that state. So according to this, according to him, it seems that man is free and that God's knowledge is limited in an eternal sense, meaning God has absolute knowledge of universals which are eternal and not subject to change, but his knowledge of particulars are something different. He knows them in one sense, but he doesn't know them in another. So man is endowed with reason and will, and he could perform his actions which counteract that which is otherwise ordained by him for the heavenly body. So Hashem knows the knowledge of what is ordained, but this aspect itself he leaves over for man. All right, these are some of the same ideas that are going back and forth, and it's very quite difficult to comprehend in our meager wisdom. Now, give you another, the Rambam, this much we'll be able to appreciate. If not the answers, we'll be able to appreciate the prose that takes it apart. Says, let me quote a little bit from Lorna Vulcan. Says, the philosophers have uttered very perverse ideas, this is the translation, as regards God's omniscience of everything beside himself. They have stumbled in such a manner, poetically, that they cannot rise again, nor can those who adopt their views. I will further on tell you the doubts that led them to these perverse utterances on this question. The principal reason that first induced the philosophers to adopt their theory is this. Now follow the logic. At first thought, we notice an absence of system in human affairs. Why? Some pious men, he says, live a miserable and painful life, while some wicked people enjoy a happy and pleasant life. On this account, the philosophers assumed as possible the cases which you will now hear. They said that only one of two things are possible. Why is this going on? Why is this world this way? So there is only one of two ways. Either God is ignorant of the individual or the things happening on earth and doesn't perceive them, or he perceives and he knows them. These are all the cases that are possible, right? If you look at analytically, he does know them, or he doesn't know. Now he continues. If he perceives and knows all that's happening, so then we have to look at it in three different ways. Either God arranges and manages human affairs well, perfectly and faultlessly, if he knows everything that's happening. So now he either takes care of it, arranges it perfectly and faultlessly, or two, he is overcome by obstacles and he's too weak and powerless to manage human affairs. It's another option. The third one is that he knows all things and can arrange and manage them, but he leaves and abandons them as too base or low or vile or from jealousy. As we may notice among ourselves, some who are able to make another person happy, but they know what he needs and what he wants for his happiness, and because of their evil disposition, their wickedness and their jealousy against him, so they let him go and they don't help him. So these are all the possible cases. Either God is able or he's not able. If he's not able, okay. If he is able, I mean, he doesn't know, fine. If he does know, either he's not able, that's the first idea, or he does a good job of it, or he's not able to do a good job, or he really is able to do a good job, but he doesn't care about it. It's beneath him. These are the other, what other choices do you have, he says. This is a complete enumeration of all possible cases. For those who have a knowledge of a certain thing necessarily, either they take care of the thing which they know and they manage it, or they neglect it if they have that knowledge. And neglect it means, like he says, they forget all the cats in the house or things of less importance. Or while they take care of it, they have not sufficient power and strength for his management, although they have the will to do so. Having enumerated these different cases, the philosophers emphatically decided that if these three cases possible, by as regards the management of a thing if he does know that thing. That means if we assume God knows it. And how do you manage it? There are three cases. Two are inadmissible in reference to God, meaning want of power. The reason why God doesn't react, because he doesn't have the power. You can't accept that. Or he has an absence of will. Why can't we say that? Because want or power either implies that he has weakness there, or absence of will implies evil disposition. All right? Now, absence of will, evil disposition, or weakness cannot be attributed to the God. Therefore, there only remains one alternative. We have three alternatives. God is either ignorant of human affairs, he is knowledgeable of human affairs, but he doesn't have the power, or he has the power, but he doesn't have the will. So we can't say that the God that we look at is knowledgeable of human affairs, and he doesn't have the power, Nebuchadnezzar. Or he has the power and he couldn't care less, he doesn't have the will. That really makes the God imperfect. So therefore, the philosophers figured they have one other choice. He analyzed it. The other choice is to say that God is ignorant of human affairs. He doesn't have the knowledge of human affairs, all right? Or he knows human affairs and he manages them well. So now, since we, however, notice that events do not follow a certain order, that they cannot be determined by analogy, meaning they can't say this fellow we see good and anything happens bad to him, so there's no order, and they're not in accordance with what it should be wanted, we conclude that God has no knowledge of them in any way or for any reason. This is the argument, he says, which led the philosophers to speak such blasphemous words. Therefore, they went back. Either to God does not have the knowledge of what goes on in the daily events, like we explained, Aristotle, or there's a logos in between, and that doesn't involve God. But the Rambam says, of course, that's blasphemous. So now, but how do we answer? I mean, logically, so what would we say? What would we say? The Rambam goes on, he condemns him, he says, they have fallen into a greater evil than which these philosophers have fallen in, he says, is greater from which they sought to escape. They ignore the very thing which they constantly pointed out and explained to us. That means they refuse to say that God neglects or forgets anything. So therefore, if they don't want to say that God's weak and he forgets and neglects, right, because that's imperfect, so how did they solve the solution, the Rambam says? He doesn't know. So he says, so what kind of a solution is he doesn't know rather than neglect? Now you'll say, so according to us, God, we accept, of course, has this knowledge. Now, if he has this knowledge, so then we'll say we have two problems, you know, if we're analyzing according to our understanding. If God has this knowledge, so how do we have a choice? That was our basic problem. Secondly, if God has the knowledge and we have a choice, then what's with this order in the world here? Why is it that a good person is bad and the bad things happen to good people? This is a famous question. I mean, if God has the knowledge, he knows. So the answer to that is something which we accept, that the person was said in many different forms, that God judges not the moment that we're here. You can't just appear for a short period and tell God how to run the store. The idea is that he looks at it in the total view, and it's not only the 70, 120 year period that an individual spends here. It has to do with the neshamas before, with the neshamas afterwards, with the souls, many different ways. Sometimes you pay back, the many answers, sometimes you pay back a good person for the bad things that he did here so he could inherit everything good there. These are all ideas. So what do we have to accept? We have to accept that it's a perfect world. So the bottom line between the philosophers and between the Rambam and the Jewish belief in this issue is this a perfect world, or this is not a perfect world? Now, if we look at it from our side, we say it's not a perfect world, but it is a perfect world. When they say, when the end of time, when man will look back at everything that happens, all the pieces of the puzzle will fall into place. When the pieces of the puzzle fall into place, so then it's in order. You know, I mean, the main idea is that this vast puzzle should fit all together. And if by forcing a few pieces, supposedly just a little piece of the puzzle fits. It seems that there are two ways to work the puzzle. You work at it in the total picture, or you just zero in a little picture of the puzzle, a little corner. Sometimes if you put in pieces in a little corner without looking at the total picture, it doesn't work. So we have that faith in that point. So therefore, the fact is that God does have that knowledge. But if God has that knowledge, with Maimonides' opinion, so then that leads us up, however, to the biggest question. The question being, how does God, if God knows what we're going to do, how do we have free choice? I mean, the biggest problem, the problem that they were troubled with the omniscience of God and the knowledge of God, why is the world imperfect? And that we have a very simple answer. I mean, we could rationally understand the answer. The answer being that the world is perfect. It's just that we don't understand it. The sign gives many showing of that. One muscle, if somebody came into a hotel, or, you know, he walks into a hotel, he spends a week in there, and then he says, why is this here and why is this here? The lobby for him seems to be out of place. They should place other things. Everything should be replaced. So he goes over to the owner of the hotel and says, you know, I think that this should be here and that should be here. You've got it all wrong. So he says, listen, how long are you here? For 24, 36 hours? He says. I'm here. I built it and I'm here for who knows how many years. And I tell you, everything is in its perfect place. There's a reason for everything. So that's what the Chafetz Chaim says, far be it. How can a person go ahead and acknowledge, you know, and think that God's lacking in knowledge, or God doesn't want to do this, or God can't do this? These are things that we don't have to accept. And this we feel very strongly with the Rambam. But that brings us into the second aspect. Now let's just review some of the way the Rambam quotes this principle about knowledge in Yuseda HaTorah, that's in his Mishneh Torah. It says, everything that exists with the exception of God himself only exists because God gives it power to exist. And this is true from the highest angelic form to the smallest insect in the interior of the earth. Say that there is no piece of grass that grows until it's given the power to grow. And this we believe. HaMechadesh B'tuvo B'chol Yom Tomid, we say in the davening, Ma'asei Bereshis, that God renews every day constantly, Ma'asei, the work Bereshis of creation. So we believe this, that everything that exists is only because God gives it to the power of existence. Now the Rambam continues, God knows himself, and he's aware of his own greatness, glory, and reality. So if he knows himself, and everything exists because of him, so he therefore knows everything else, because he knows himself, and he's the source of all existence. So he's obviously aware of everything else that exists, because he is the source of all existence. It's all dependent upon him. And he totally knows himself. By a human being, you could say the person doesn't know himself. I don't think there's any person that knows himself. Person to the last moment of his last breath is probably still learning about himself. But by Hashem, you can't say that God is lacking knowledge in himself. And if everything comes because of Hashem, because he gives it the power to exist, and God knows himself, so you have to assume that God knows everything that there is going on, that nothing can be hidden from him. That's common sense. God recognizes this knowledge is not something that can be separated. And then he goes to the point we were talking about, from his essence in this way. It's very difficult, different from ours. Our knowledge is not the same as our identity. I am so-and-so, and I know this and this. Tomorrow I'll be a day older, I'll know a little bit more. So the identity that I have and my knowledge are definitely two different things. But in the case of God, he is the source of everything. So he and his knowledge and his life are all one. They're all one. They're all one in every possible way and in the fullest definition of unity. This is what the Rambam says. For if God lives with the life or knew with the knowledge that was not equivalent to his essence, then we would have to say there was more than one God. There is a God and there is a knowledge that's not equivalent or not possessed in God. You can't say that, he says, because And he says, for neither his life nor his knowledge would be inferior to his essence, and therefore we would have to say that there were many gods. It means God's knowledge wouldn't be inferior to him. So you'd have to say the knowledge itself is also a power. His essence, his life, and his knowledge are all equal. They would have to be considered equally as gods. So this isn't true because we say God is one. We must therefore say that he himself is the knower, the thing that is known, and the knowledge itself, it is all one. It's beyond the power to express. Now don't feel bad, because Rambam writes the following. This concept is beyond the power of speech to express, and beyond the power of the ear to hear. There is no way that the human mind can fully comprehend this. And then he continues, we also know that this is true from the very language of the scriptures. When speaking, this is a new thought, when speaking of things other than God, it uses the expression by the life of Pharaoh, Chai Pharaoh. When it speaks of your nefesh, it says your soul, by the life of your soul. But when it speaks of God, it never says by the life of God, but it says, I swear by the life, God, because God and his life are identical and not two separate entities as in the case of physical beings and angels. God, therefore, does not recognize and know creatures because of themselves. Rather, he knows them because of himself. That, maybe you could get a glimmer there. Sometimes, you know, your child takes after you. So once you have that knowledge that your child takes after you, a lot of times you know your child, not because you know your child, because you know yourself. That means if you were given the knowledge that your child is a chip off the old block, that your child takes after you, and you know how you would react in this way. And if you know your child takes after you, then you would know the way your child is reacting. So now, it's not because I'm trying to read you as an individual and I am able to have the perspicacity, the knowledge, the ability to delve into your spirit and delve into your soul and be able to comprehend what you feel. No, I just have to look in the mirror and I'm the source of everything. So therefore, I know myself. So therefore, I know you, because it's like a triangle. I'm the source of everything. I know myself and I know you. It's almost like a parent with a child, perhaps you could comprehend it in that way. The other way is that I'm a very effective person. I could look at a stranger who is a separate entity, and I could have knowledge of that stranger. Now, I could be almost perfect in that. I have an uncanny ability to know knowledge of that stranger. I look at his handwriting, and I could give you a detailed knowledge of that stranger, but that's knowledge of something else. That can't be perfect. Knowledge of yourself can be perfect if you have reached the absolute knowledge of yourself, which God has. But once you reach the knowledge of yourself, that knowledge is perfect if you've achieved that. And therefore, if you're the source of all creations that overlaps and you have the knowledge of that creation. That's what it says, really. Hayetzer Yachad Libon, we say in Davening, that God created their souls. Amevin El Kol Maaseihem, that he understands all their actions. Why? Because he was the creator of the soul. It's like a more intensive type of this relationship, we said, of a child to a parent. This is absolute, foolproof. Sometimes the child could fool the parent. An entity of his own. But this is an absolute idea. And then the Rambam, for the same reason, goes into what we spoke about that time. Maybe we'll go back to it again about Hilchos Tshuva.